As I mentioned before the service, we're actually going to be in Mark chapter 12 today. Mark chapter 12. I was on a retreat all week, so I usually like to have a lot of time to study for Hebrews because it takes a lot of study, and I didn't have it. So, and we've been through Mark already, so I have a lot of the stuff in my head. So I was able to just do a little study and write a sermon on Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We'll also be in Isaiah chapter 5. So while you're getting those two places marked and ready, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the gospel, for the good news of your Son who came to live and die and rise again for us sinners. We thank you for him. And we ask you use your word today to draw us all closer to him, to give us a new love for both him and his word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the Archbishop of Canterbury was interviewed by Alistair Campbell from GQ magazine. And the conversation, of course, quickly turned to the most volatile question in Christendom. And I'm quoting the question here, is gay sex sinful? Notice the question was about the behavior itself. Not whether same-sex attracted people are worse than other kinds of people, but it was about the behavior. Very clear answer could have been given. There are a number of ways to answer the question. Maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury could have said, Alistair, here's what the Bible says about that, and quoted one of the many passages identifying gay sex as a sin. But then he could have gone on to say, and yet we're all sinners. We've all sinned in one way or another, and we all stand condemned, and here's what God has done about that through Jesus Christ. A great answer. Here's how the Archbishop answered the question. Alistair, you know very well that's a question I can't give a straight answer to. Why can't you? Said the interviewer. Because I don't do blanket condemnation. And I haven't got a good answer to the question. I'll be really honest about that. I know I haven't got a good answer to the question. Inherently within myself, the things that seem to me to be absolutely central are around faithfulness, stability of relationships, and loving relationships. Now, you'll notice that Alistair Campbell did not ask the Archbishop about his feelings inherently within himself. He asked him, as a Christian minister, whether gay sex is sinful. Now, I understand why the biblical answer to that question is uncomfortable. And I understand why saying, I don't know, seems loving and humble and sophisticated. But the Archbishop obscured God's law. It's not uncommon, and it's not just about that topic. I was listening to another preacher this week on YouTube who said this, the gospel is simple. The good news is simple. God loves you. Is that true? Yeah, of course, God, yes. It's definitely true that God loves you. But is that it? I wanted to scream at my screen, don't leave people there. To go on with their lives thinking to themselves, I'm okay, nothing's wrong, God loves me, so I have nothing to fear. When you do that as a preacher, when you believe that as a person, you are blind to your desperate need for God's mercy. You're deaf to God's call to you to turn from yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and his work alone. It is true that Jesus ate and drank with prostitutes and tax collectors and all kinds of sinners like us. Jesus is kind and gentle and patient with sinners. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman who's had five husbands, and the implication is that she got out of those marriages in not the greatest way. And in the time when Jesus speaks to her is living with a man who's not her husband, and he speaks kindly to her. He speaks gently to her. He's very kind to sinners. But it's precisely because he loves sinners that he preaches repentance. In Mark's gospel, Mark summarizes his sermons. Now, they weren't this short, so don't get the wrong idea. But he summarizes Jesus' sermons in Mark 1, verse 15 with these words. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That was the content, to summarize, of Jesus' preaching. It's because he loves sinners that he called sinners to repent. And it's because he loves sinners that he reserves the harshest words in the Gospels for those who obscure the truth. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." The good shepherd loves his sheep, and so he is fierce toward wolves. Now today, preachers lead people into sin by calling evil good and good evil, teaching that God is unconditional love and denying the existence or the presence of his justice and his judgment. In the first century, Israel's teachers obscured the law, as we have said over and over again, by externalizing it, by creating external practices that, when followed, enabled the people to say to themselves, "I'm fine. Nothing's wrong." The teachers of Israel never denied God's judgment against sinners, but they taught, if you just try hard enough and do what we tell you to do, you won't be classified as a sinner when the judgment comes. And this is why Jesus reserved his harshest and sternest words for the chief teachers of this heresy, the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he says in Matthew 25, "for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter, and are looking to you to help them enter, you let those who would enter go in." Shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's what happens when you obscure the Word of God. But you don't have to be a minister to do that. Have your children heard the gospel? Do your children know the scriptures? Do your friends know what you know? You can shut the door to the kingdom by just remaining silent. You can shut yourself off from the kingdom of heaven by refusing to, you can sit here every Sunday and still refuse to acknowledge your own sinfulness and your need for the forgiveness and the mercy that Jesus offers. The account that we're looking at in chapter 12 of Mark takes place on the Wednesday of Holy Week, the Wednesday before Jesus is crucified. He has already cleansed the temple of the money changers. He has taken authority over the temple precincts. He's holding court. He's teaching there in the temple. And he's surrounded by crowds of people. At this point, Jesus is hated and despised by Israel's teachers and Israel's leaders. But he's still, at this point, beloved by the people. Now, that's going to change on Friday. But right now, he's still loved by the people who think are coming to believe he's the Messiah. The leaders are trying to change that. They're trying to woo the people away from Jesus. And so they send delegations of Pharisees and scribes with questions to pepper him with, hoping to trap him in his words. So far, they failed. But they're still lurking about in the crowd as Jesus begins to speak here in verse 1. Jesus began, we're told, to speak to them in parables. The parable he's about to tell is a warning and a prophecy directed to those leaders of Israel. But it's for the people also. He wants to tell the people, open your eyes. Your leaders have fooled you. Judgment is indeed coming, and you will not fare well when it does unless you repent. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. Now, that's a familiar scene. Vineyards dotted the landscape, and in the first century Palestine. But Jewish listeners would know that Jesus isn't talking about winemaking. They would recognize that this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 5, as you should too, because you heard it read this morning, so you should know immediately that he's going back to an Old Testament text. Why don't we turn there, Isaiah chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1, and we can see the context here for this parable. That text begins, "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower, and hewed out a wine vat in it." The beloved here is Yahweh, it's God. Who's the vineyard, or what's the vineyard? The vineyard, we're told, if you look down in chapter verse 7, is Israel, Judah, all the people of God. That's a vineyard. Now, vineyards don't plant themselves, nor do vineyards tend themselves. A vineyard only exists because someone plants it and someone tends it. This vineyard that we're reading about in Isaiah 5 is planted by God. And it lives because of God. And this vineyard was not planted with just any old vines. This vineyard is planted with choice vines, the best of vines. And the stones have been cleared from the vineyard. And a watchtower has been built to defend it. And there's a wine vat that's been hewed out of the ground. The vineyard owner provides everything necessary for life and sustenance and thriving for this vineyard. Not just that it'll live, but it should be able to produce the finest of grapes, the finest of wine. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He carried her through the wilderness and he planted her in a land flowing with milk and honey and protected her and provided for her needs. He gave her everything that she needed. But verse 2 tells us the vineyard yields wild grape. Wild grapes. I'm not a botanist. I don't know a lot about vines and grapes. I know a little more about wine than I do vines, but the vines that were planted were choice vines. I don't think it's even possible from a choice vine to get a wild grape. I don't know. Maybe Greg does about vines. No, it's not. Okay. He's shaking his head. No, it's not possible for that to happen. Yet these choice vines produced sour or wild grapes. What does that look like? Well, Israel sacrifices her children to Molech. She worships other gods. She enslaves the poor, mistreats the widow and the foreigner. That's what wild grapes look like and taste like. And so in verse 3, Yahweh speaks, "Men of Judah and Jerusalem, judge between me and my vineyard." He's saying to the people who are listening to this prophecy, who are hearing it for the first time, you judge yourselves. You consider what ought to be done here. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done? What more could I have done? I've done everything that I possibly could. But instead of choice grapes, I've received wild fruit, wild grapes. Something is terribly wrong with the vine. What can I do? I can't do anything else but destroy. I can't replant the same things. What do I do? There's only one thing to do. And you see it in verse 5. I'll remove its hedge. It'll be trampled down or devoured. I'm sorry, it'll be devoured. I'll break down its wall, tear down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. You love other gods, let them protect you. You love other gods, let them care for you. You want to go that direction, you may go that direction. Now, by the way, you never want God to tell you to have your own way. You never want God to give you what you desire. He's done this with Israel. And the rest is history. You probably know it. The Babylon comes in the 500s BC and defeats Judah. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And Judah goes into 70 years of exile. Now, the Jews listening to Jesus tell this parable would have recognized that first line of that prophecy, and they would have known immediately that Jesus' parable is going to be talking about Israel. The vineyard is Israel. So let's turn back now with that background in our head. Let's turn back to chapter 12 of Mark and look what Jesus does, because it's very interesting. He changes the parable. In verse 1, the vineyard owner leases the vineyard to tenants and then goes into another country. Now, that wasn't uncommon. Vineyard owners would often live in cities, and they would hire tenants to tend and cultivate the land for them while they were in the city. And it was really a good deal for the tenants. They were allowed to enjoy the wine that was produced and profit from the harvest, so long as they gave a percentage to the vineyard owner. They were free to do anything else they wanted on the land. It was a good deal. Who are these tenants, though, in this parable? They're the rabbis. They're the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and their scribes and the priests. God appointed these people to tend Israel. He gave them the law. Love me with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the tenants were supposed to teach it clearly and without compromise, so that Israel would know her sinfulness. And with the law, God gave them his promise to forgive all who turn to him in faith. And so, if the tenants are rightly giving the people the word that God has given them, rightly seeing her need, the people, Israel, would turn to Yahweh for mercy and trust in his promise to deliver them. That's how it was supposed to work. Now today, in our world, pastors, bishops, elders, or whatever, I'm not sure where your denominational background is, those are the appointed tenants in our day. Let me just read to you my job description from Titus chapter 1, verse 9. If you want to know what I'm supposed to do all week. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Hold firm to the trustworthy word. That's the Bible. Those are the scriptures. Teach them. Teach that trustworthy word and rebuke those who contradict the scriptures. Essentially, this boils down to get out of the way and let God's word be heard. Why? Because insofar as I do that, or any pastor does that, or any preacher does that, God's word does its work. From Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 55 of Isaiah's prophecy, we read this: as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, bringing forth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And for what purpose did God speak? For what purpose did God send forth his word? For the purpose of bringing you to his Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the true vine, in whom there is joy and forgiveness and life eternal. Now, in an informal way, everyone who knows Jesus and has God's word and has teaching responsibility, a mission group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a leader of any kind of ministry, is also a tenant. And you need to feel the weight of that. You need to let that sink in. Your students, your children, they aren't yours. They belong to God. He is the owner. He planted them. I think sometimes parents think their role is to make their children professional athletes. or honor graduates. Academics and sports are fine, but your children are mortal. They're mortal. That means they're going to die one day. Then what? Will the honor roll help them? Well, even if they, by chance, become a professional athlete, will that matter then? Not in the least. They have souls. God appointed you to give them His gospel, His word. So do that. Give them Jesus. Keep them in the church. Guard them from error and from deception. When the season came, let's look at verses 2 through 5. When the season came, He sent, we're back in Mark if you didn't know that, if you're still in Isaiah, go back to Mark. When the season came, He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, He sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And He sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now, the word servant here is doulos. It means slave. These servants belong to the master. They do what the master says. They come with the master's words. In this parable, the servants or the slaves here represent all the prophets that God has sent to the people. He sent them to gather fruit, to join hearts and minds and lives to God. Now, a good tenant would welcome the prophets. The good tenant's life is dedicated to producing just the kind of fruit the prophet comes to collect. So when a good tenant sees God's messengers coming, you would think they would throw open the gates, or they would throw open the gates, but not these. No, that never happened. Instead, the prophets were despised by kings and priests and those appointed to teach. Instead, the tenants seized them and beat them and threw them out and killed them. Why? Why would they do this? Well, I'll be honest. Not that I ever lie to you, but I'll be honest, especially honest now. Every teacher has this temptation. I love you all very dearly, and I want you to like me. And I want you to keep coming to church. I want you to feel happy when you leave and have a smile on your face. That makes me feel good about myself, too, when that happens. And so I'm tempted sometimes to finesse things a little bit in the scriptures, to soften things a little bit, to make hard words sound easier. Actually, the biggest temptation for me is when I come to a passage in the scriptures that I think may not be all that entertaining. And I think, oh my goodness, they're going to be bored to death and not come back next Sunday. So I want to kind of spice it up a little bit with something. It's the same kind of challenge that parents have with children. I really want my children to like me, so I don't always do what I know is best for them. I sometimes say yes when I probably should say no. Now, I know as a parent that when I do that, I produce wild grapes. And if I let myself do that from the pulpit, if I let myself obscure in any way the truth, I become one of those who beat the prophets and kick them out of the vineyard and send them away. And I begin to treat the vineyard as if it's mine and not his. The leaders of Israel have done just that, perhaps not for the same reasons or in the same way. When the people of Israel strayed under the old covenant, worshiping other gods, the leaders not only strayed with them, but they encouraged them. Before the exile, kings and priests led the way in the sacrifice of children and the worship of idols, and Israel loved them for it. And so when God sent his prophets to call Israel back, they beat them and stoned them and killed them. They shut them up so they might continue to rule in the Lord's vineyard. Now, by Jesus' day, the people of Israel no longer overtly worshipped other gods, but the leaders taught the people another very attractive kind of lie. You can do it. You can do all that God requires of you. Practice these rituals, pray these prayers, do this, don't do that, and you too will establish your righteousness. And the people loved it. They ate it up. We read the Gospels and think, wow, the Pharisees were a bunch of party poopers. No one must have liked them. But Josephus tells us they were very popular with the common people. The common people loved the Pharisees. And they embraced their system. Jesus' attitude toward them was unique. Most Jews held him in high regard. But then John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching repentance, telling the people of Israel, no, in fact, you can't do it. And in fact, you haven't done it. You're guilty, but one is coming who will bring you salvation. Come out to the river and turn from your sins and receive the one God is going to send to you. And God used his word through John to break open hearts and to bring forth the fruit of repentance. But to the leaders, John was a threat. If people believe John, they thought, they'll turn from us. And so they did everything they could to oppose him, and no doubt they rejoiced when Herod took his head. The wicked tenant is like the best man who tries to seduce the bride before the wedding. He wants the bride for himself. So he does all that he can to keep the true groom away, to get the bride alone, to draw her to himself with pleasing words. But notice in this text the persistence of the owner. It seems irrational, throwing prophet after prophet after prophet into the maw of destruction over and over again. It seems irrational. Why does he do it? We might ask the same question in our day as we see our nation tumbling into increasing wickedness, and as we see leaders in the church affirming that wickedness and calling it blessed, we might say to ourselves, Jesus promised to come back. Where is he? Why hasn't he put this whole thing to rights right now? Well, we know the answer to that. Mercy and long-suffering. God says Peter is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God still has more souls to pull out of the fire. Some, even among the false teachers, may turn and believe. In the first century, in fact, some of the Pharisees, we learn in the book of Acts, and some of the priests heard the gospel eventually and repented and came to faith. God loves even these wicked tenants. This is why Jesus tells them this parable. This is why we read in verse 6, he, that's the vineyard owner, still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. At the Jordan, I want you to look at that language in that verse. At the Jordan, a voice spoke from heaven when Jesus came out of the waters after being baptized and said, this is my beloved son. At the Transfiguration, a voice said, this is my beloved son. And the words there and the words here echo God's words long ago to Abraham, if you remember them. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, your beloved son, and sacrifice him at the place that I will show you. If you remember that story, Isaac on the way asks, hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. But he does it in that story, in that account, he provides a ram. But in Jesus, God has provided the lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who lays down his life so that the people who kill him can be forgiven. The Son is one with the Father. The Son is the Father's one being with the Father, and when His Son speaks, the Father also speaks. There's no difference. Now, for those seeking to take the bride, the greatest threat is the groom. But if they can find a way to be rid of him, his appearance on the scene also becomes kind of an opportunity. And so it does. Verse 7, those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of a vineyard. This is a prophecy. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in a day or 2 days. He sees it. A mere human being wouldn't see it, because at this point, Jesus is still at the peak of his popularity. And if he were just a mere human being, you might think, there's no way they would try me. But he knows. He's God. According to Roman law, if a landowner dies without an heir, any family related to him, the land then actually passes to the occupants. And so Jesus is playing on this Roman law. The leaders have successfully drawn Israel to themselves. Jesus is an even greater threat to their power than John. At this point, the people are persuaded he's the Messiah. And so to retain their influence and to retain their power, they have to find a way to get rid of him. And then Israel will be theirs once more. That's their idea. Now, Jesus knows they're plotting to kill him. He knows Judas has already come under their influence. None of this took him by surprise. But the parable makes clear to those who are right now plotting to take his life, when you kill me, you will be murdering the very Son of God. Now, this is, of course, why he's come. Because by their murderous hatred, God, who loves them, will set himself in their place. He'll suffer death and hell on the cross for them. But they must know now who he is and what they will be doing when they murder him. And the benefits of his death will only count for them if they repent. But their hearts are hard. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is also a prophecy. Jesus sees what's going to happen, and that's judgment. In AD 70, God lifted up the hedge, took away his protective covering, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, everything. Not one stone was left on another. And that was a horrible tragedy. We can never grasp how bad that was for a Jew, because the only way they could have peace with God was through that temple, they believed. And the only way they could even have sacrifices is through priests. They stored all of the genealogical records in that temple. They were all destroyed. So even if they rebuilt the temple, there's no way now for a Jew to know exactly where he falls in the genealogical record. So there's no way they can even have a priesthood. God completely wiped away the entire system. But that was nothing compared to the eternal destruction that waits for those who hear and see Jesus and put him to death, and or either physically or spiritually, and then die themselves refusing to seek and receive his mercy. Jesus took the vineyard out of their hands, these wicked tenants, and he gave it into the hands of his apostles. And they now, through the scriptures, tend the vineyard with their words and turn hearts and minds to salvation. They're good tenants. Jesus concludes here, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a quote from Psalm 118. And Jesus is shifting the metaphor from vineyard to probably temple here. Builders select stones, and they have to really carve out a cornerstone well, because the cornerstone is what determines the shape and the steadiness of the building. And no builder in his right mind would throw away the cornerstone. But that's what these people have done. They cast it aside. They pile stone upon stone, law upon law, work upon work, and maybe at the point that Jesus is speaking to them, they think their building is secure and tall and well, but it's not, because they're rejecting the cornerstone, and the religious system that they've built is going to fall. And so will everyone who builds on any other cornerstone but Christ Jesus and his word. It's difficult because having Jesus means letting go of the other things that you think you need. It means letting go of the things you're holding up and letting go of the leaning wall of your life. Jesus said it best, of course, if you would be my disciple, you must forsake yourself. Forsake yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And it seems like death when you do it, but it's really the only way to have life. Everything you have now apart from him will fall away and be destroyed anyway. So you might as well give it away and take him. Verse 12, we'll close here. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Yeah, they got it, right? They were pretty bright, yes. They perceived that he told this parable against them, so they left him and went away, and they were going to go and plot, continue their plotting against him. Jesus is the greatest threat to the lives they've built. But he's also the only way they can continue to have life. These leaders miss that. Many miss that today. He is life, and apart from him, there's only death. You who have his word, who hear his word, who hear his gospel, if you have not received it, you must receive it today. Turn your heart over to him and rest in Jesus and his finished work. You who have his word and know his gospel and have children or people who are under you, you have a weighty, weighty responsibility. Don't you dare obscure the gospel or hide it. Teach it. Pass it on. You are tenants in the vineyard of the Lord. We'll stop here and pray. Lord be with you. Father, we do thank you for giving us life, for giving us the truth. I pray that you will give us the grace never to purposefully twist it, purposely misuse it to draw people to ourselves rather than to your Son. Lord, I pray for this pulpit, not the pulpit itself, but everyone who preaches behind it, that it will always be a place where your word is clearly heard. I pray for this church, that every ministry in this church, every Bible study leader, every mission group leader, everyone who teaches or leads in any Sunday school in any way, that you will give them the grace to hold firm, hold fast to your trustworthy word, and then teach it in its fullness. Finally, I pray for anyone here who may have heard and heard and heard but continues to cast away the cornerstone, that you will open the heart and the mind and the eyes, and they might receive your Son and have life. And I pray this in his name. Amen.